Thanks, Josh. What a great song. Great to be able to share in this time together. And I was just thinking about that reading that Mel brought to us and those words that he read when he said those, as Mel described them as such brave words, when he said, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to give my life. And those brave words are pretty scary, pretty challenging. And we would look at them and think, wow, I guess as we look at the passage today, to think, I wonder if it's realistic for me to live a life like that. I wonder if I'd be willing to live a life like that. I wonder if I could make such a confession and such a proclamation about or profession of faith and consecration that I'd be willing to say, I'm ready. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I don't think any of us, if we look within ourselves, could feel confident and comfortable that we could make such a commitment and follow through on it. But this wonderful passage and this wonderful example not only challenges us with the bravery and the courage of such a confession, such a commitment, but it offers to us the means whereby we can see that a reality that God works out through us. So we're going to come and look at this passage today. It's a narrative about travel. If you look at the map on the screen, you can see there's a journey as Paul makes his way to Jerusalem. Paul's steadfast resolve to go to Jerusalem is what we see in chapter 21. In chapter 22, we see him presenting a defense and a testimony, very much in line with what it tells us in 1 Peter 3, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. And Paul brings his defense. This chapter 21 is really Paul steadfastly with resolve moving toward Jerusalem. It rings a bell, doesn't it? Someone else we know who had his face set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And there's a parallel that we're going to see develop through this narrative that helps us see that Paul is not just Paul, he's actually echoing. He's actually resonating someone else who's gone before him, someone who's going with him, someone who's actually going again through him. You know, one of the things that comes up in the book of Acts time and time again as we've looked at, and I think we've referred to this, how the introduction, it says, look, the first treatise I wrote to you, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do, this second treatise, this book of Acts, the first one was book of Luke, the second one's the book of Acts, is what Jesus continues to do. He wants to do it all over again. And he did it all over again through Stephen, through Paul, through many others as we read in the book of Acts. Beloved, the challenge for us and the encouragement for us is that, you know, Jesus wants to do it again today. He wants to do it through you. He wants to do it through me. And we're going to see how he did it through Paul as we come to this passage in Acts 21. Have you got your Bible with you? Have you got a Bible? If you've got a Bible, put your hand up. Put hold it up in the air. Let's see who's got Bibles. Okay, the competition. Let's see who's got phones. Okay, put your hand up if you haven't got a phone. Okay, so I want you to follow along. And if you haven't got a Bible, you haven't got a phone, mark it down for next week to get a copy of the scriptures from the foyer. Let's look in Acts 21 together and see what God has for us in some of these things that Mal has read out to us from the first section, particularly in Acts 21 here. It's a journey, and you'll see on the map there that starts out at a place called Miletus. They're on the western coast of Turkey. And you can see that for a number of days, Paul catches a small boat, does a day's journey, and then gets to the next port. And so it says Paul took a straight course, it tells us. He was made a beeline in verses 1 to 3, a straight course through Kos to Rhodes and then on to the major port there in Patara in the southern coast of Turkey. And these are one-day trips. They're punctuated by overnight stopovers. He just grabbed whatever he could, a small boat, and so put in every night to port until he got to the larger port of Patara, where he thought, I'm going to get a big ship. I'm going to catch a ship that'll get me all the way, that'll do express trip, take me straight through to Tyre in Phoenicia, right over there just north of Israel, and I'll be able to get there, you know, quick. He was in a hurry. He was a man on a mission. And so you see the urgency of his face set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And when they finally got to Tyre, it took them a week to unload. It was a big ship, took them a week to unload it. They must have had the packers and the dockers working on that one, I reckon. It took them a week to unload it. But anyway, they got it unloaded. And meanwhile, Paul's waiting. While he's hanging around waiting for it to unload, they're putting pressure on him. Don't go, don't go. And now I thought it's interesting, if you look there in verses 4 to 6, you'll notice that it tells us, if you read it, you see, it tells us that they were pressuring him. It says, they sought out the disciples. We stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. I find that strange. Through the Spirit. Now, I think what was happening is the Holy Spirit was impressing upon them what was going to happen, just as we see happens later on at Caesarea. So they're reacting to this revelation and they're seeing that God has revealed by his Spirit what was going to happen to them. And it says, when our days were ended there, we got our stuff and we went on our journey. They all, with their wives and their children, they followed them back to the beach, back to the port. And it says they knelt on the beach and they prayed. They were upset. They were distressed. They were worried about what was going to happen to Paul. And so they are pressing Paul, don't go, don't go. But he's undeterred at their warnings. And it's an emotional scene with the women and the children. And as Paul's entourage leaves the city, they follow him. And you see the impatience that Paul has in verses 7 through to 9. It's a day's journey. As soon as he gets his stuff, it's a day's journey to Ptolemy. And then what he does is he goes straight away the next day on to Caesarea. He's not wasting time. He's a man on a mission. And then you have this story about Agabus coming. Who's this guy Agabus? Well, if you remember back in Acts 11:28, Agabus was a leading prophet, a man of great insight, a man that God had spoken to. In fact, there was a worldwide famine. It tells us in Acts 11:22 that Agabus had predicted in the days of Claudius. And it was a worldwide famine. And God had used this man remarkably. And so he spoke with great authority and great spiritual sensitivity and prompting by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, look what he says there. He says, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Spirit. This is what God's Holy Spirit is saying. And he gives this dramatic picture, tying his feet and his hands. And he says, this is what's going to happen to Paul. And you see the plea here with them. They get all upset at this. People, and even Luke is upset. He says, we all remonstrated with Paul. We all tried to persuade him, don't do it, don't do it. But he was committed. He says, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. And he rebukes a chorus of voices telling him not to do it. To play it safe, you know, look after yourself. Don't expose yourself. This is going to happen. And they were so distressed, it says, they were weeping. Are you intimidated by the circumstances that are facing you? There are things in your life that you're afraid of. You think, am I in the will of God or not? And you're frightened of what might unfold, fearful, Surely as Christians, we don't face things that should cause us to fear and tremble. Absolutely we do. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the context of that verse doesn't mean that we should be in fear and trembling as to whether or not we're going to make it to heaven. The context is, you are making it to heaven all right, but the path through which you get there is not going to be without fear and trembling. There are going to be scary circumstances. Now, whether you get a dream run into glory with a happy life and all the circumstances lining up and nothing going wrong, no train wrecks, no problems, or whether you go through the most intimidating of circumstances and God takes you through the fire in fear and trembling. I'm sure there were times the Lord Jesus in the garden was trembling and sweating blood. And so our walk as Christians, our path to glory is not necessarily going to be something that will never strike fear into us, never make us tremble. No, but one way or another, we'll press through and God will sustain us. And that verse says for us, God who works within you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God's at work in you. And that's the truth here, that we need to recognize that underpins Paul's reaction to his circumstance. Knowing that even in fear and trembling, it is God who is working in me to accomplish what he has called me to be and to do. So what does he say? He says, I'm ready. Are you ready? I wonder if you're ready to lay down your life. I wonder if you're ready for whatever it might be that God has in store for you that you may not necessarily choose or want to do. You know, we'll never be ready to live until we're ready to die. The thing that holds us in captives, in bondage, is fear. I remember counseling a girl who was desperate to have children, couldn't have children, and she was struggling. And I've seen this in pastoral ministry over the years, people struggling in fear, wanting to get some circumstance that lines up with their expectations so that then life will be fulfilling for them. And the thing is, brothers and sisters, that even if we get all the circumstances, whatever that circumstance is that's preoccupying your attention, that you're obsessing about, that you think your fulfillment depends on, if God actually lines up that circumstance with what you expect or hope for how long is that going to continue? You know, for how long? And I remember telling this dear girl, you know, I believe God is going to give you children. By the way, she finished up having four children. I say, I believe God's going to give you children, but he's not going to give you children until he builds resilience into your faith so you can trust him with them. Imagine living life panicked about, well, what disease are they going to catch? And, you know, I know what this is like. I'm a bit like that. I've had every possible terminal disease you can have. I'm that sort of kind of person. You know, I find something to worry about. And if I haven't got something to worry about, I'm really worried because what am I missing? And we spend our lives in fear. And Paul knew he had nothing to do. To die is gain. And this is the mindset. You can't be ready to live until you're ready to die. Paul was ready to die. The fear of death no longer held him captive, like it says in Hebrews 2:15. This is what we're called to as Christians. I remember a story. When I was young, I don't know if I should tell this story, it might make you realise that I'm older than maybe you might think, but when I was at uni, when I was at kindergarten, I heard this preacher talk about when he was preaching in the days of the Prohibition, and he was about 80 at the time, no, he was about 120 at the time. And he was telling this story, he was preaching, and all the speakeasies were closing down in the city. And all the illegal grog shops and everything were closing down. One day in church, at the end of the church, he met some people after the church, some men that were well-dressed, They bundled him into a car and took him away into a country location, an obscure location. And they sat him down in a chair and tied him up, and they cocked a revolver at his head and said, "You've got to stop preaching against our distilleries and our drinking and our gambling, and you've got to stop doing this." And they cocked his gun and held it to his temple, and he said, "Let me get this straight. You're threatening me with a face-to-face introduction to my Saviour in glory, where I'll be no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, and I'll be in his presence to be able to worship him freely, unfettered and unintimidated by any circumstances, and you're threatening me with that." The guys looked at each other, they put their guns away, packed him up in the car and dropped him back at the city. You know, you can't be ready to live until you're ready to die. And I don't know if you feel that or not, that you'd be ready to lay down your life. But the only way we can live life like that is when we are inhabited and filled with Jesus himself. And Paul had a perspective on life, and where he got this perspective from is worth our while to think about. You know, it tells us in some of the passages some passages, I want to look these up. This explains Paul's perspective. This helps us get it. This helps us make sense of what we're seeing here. Philippians 3, verses 10 to 12. If you want to just turn to it, look it up. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Look it up and follow along. He says this, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings." You get that? The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Well, this is something you want to sign up for, isn't it? I thought the idea, Lord, was that you died, that you were crucified, and I get off scot-free. He says, "No, I lay down my life. You give your life to me, and I'll live my life through you to the fullest." And he says here, "This is my purpose, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means," whether it's through fear and trembling, "by any means, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." He's not saying that, hopefully if I do this then I'll make it to the resurrection. What he's saying, whichever route I happen to be called to get there by, that'll be fine. Whichever way it works out. "That I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold." Do you know, Jesus laid hold of you for a purpose. And he wants you by faith to lay hold of him, to live out that purpose through you. What about this one? 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians, just a few books on from Acts where we are. Turn it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10. Listen to how Paul describes his life. "Always," this is verse 10, 2 Corinthians 4, "always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." You will never be ready to live until you're ready to die. And it says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh." This is the Christian life. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." What about what the Lord Jesus said in John 15? I'm sure that this was in not far from Paul's mind when he remembers these words. "If the Lord hates you, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. Remember this. A servant is not greater than his master. We are not greater than Jesus. We are not going to get treated any better than he got treated. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they don't know him who sent me. You know, there's a narrative here, as we've read, of Paul steadfastly set on getting to Jerusalem as quickly as he could. And there's a narrative of, you know, that's what Luke wrote in Acts. And it's not by coincidence that there's a different narrative of set to Jerusalem. Listen to this. Luke also wrote this in the gospel. It says this about Jesus. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. In chapter 17, verse 11, it says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Then in the next chapter, it says this, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he'll rise again. And again, it says in chapter 19, it says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting when we read the story here of what happens. He gets to Jerusalem. Paul gets to Jerusalem. And there's a lot in this chapter. For example, you see he takes a vow. He takes a vow in order to identify with the Jews. And we see him practicing what he preaches, because he says, I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. I became as under the law so that I might win those under the law. So he takes a vow. He does everything he can. He speaks to them in Hebrew. He does everything he can to help them recognize. He recounts to them his zeal, even more zealous than they were for the temple, in persecuting the way. He does everything right. And yet it still goes wrong for him. And I want you to notice a couple of things in the story. Look in Acts 21 and from verse 27. Notice this as you read through this. From verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Do you know somebody else? Somebody else where there was a crowd that was incensed against them by false accusations? Does that ring any bells? Verse 28, crying out, men of Israel, help this man who is teaching everyone everywhere against this people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple as defiled. That's not true. It's lies. Do you know anybody else who was accused with a whole bunch of lies in Jerusalem? The mob rioted so that he might be killed. Look in verse 31. They also were seeking to kill him. Look at verse 30. It says, they dragged him. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple and shut him outside the gate. Do you know someone else who was dragged outside the city? And Paul is beaten in verse 32. You know someone else who was beaten with rods? And they cried out to the Roman authorities, away with him. See, Jesus was doing it again through Paul. He did it again through Stephen. He wants to do it again through you and me. Now, we may or may not have to lay down our lives, but we need to be ready to die. And if you're struggling with the courage that's involved, with that kind of commitment, you need to understand this, that it's Jesus' courage. It's his strength. It's his power. It's his devotion. It's his life in you. And God doesn't expect us to be everything that Christ is. He expects us to let Jesus be everything he is in us. And that was the secret of Paul's ministry. That was the secret of what happened here. We're going to go ahead. We're going to look at this testimony, this defense that comes. We'll do that another day, but I just want to have a little bit of time for us to just contemplate on this challenge for us. You know, Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. This is something that Paul just didn't do once. He did this every day. This is something we need to do every day. What does it mean to take up your cross? A person who takes up his cross, he's surrendering his ambitions. He's not living for all of the dreams and things he might. There's nothing wrong with ambitions and hopes and dreams, but he's not holding on to them. They're not the essence and the stuff of which his life is fulfilled by. A man who takes up his cross is a man who's about to be killed. He's not thinking about how his shares are doing. He's not thinking about his love life. Not even thinking about his kids. You know, there's a story I remember. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a dissident, and he spent a lot of time in his early years in the gulags in Stalinist Russia. He tells the story of how he was taken and bundled into the back of a van and carted out to where there was a mental institution, and a long trip. And as he goes into this special camp, a special place, and as he was able to peek through the gap in the canvas, as he went through the gates and he saw where he was, and he thought, Alexander Solzhenitsyn is a dead man. There is nothing they can do to me. There is nothing they can threaten me with about what they're going to do to my wife or my kids, because Alexander Solzhenitsyn is a dead man. And this is the way that we can live in victory, is to be crucified with Christ, to surrender ourselves to him, to take up our cross, a living sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, on the basis of God's unfathomable love for us, on the basis of his inexhaustible love for you, on the basis of his chesed, his covenant love for you, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You struggling with that? You willing to say, I can't, I don't think I could do this. I don't think I could be this kind of Christian. I want to be that kind of Christian. Listen, what God wants you to say to him is, I don't have this level of commitment, but you do, and you want to live out your commitment through you. So I surrender my heart to you. I surrender you. You come and you change me. You make me the kind of person you want me to be. If your devotion and your consecration to Christ is based on your strength, it is for your glory. And it will fall short. Our consecration needs to be an expression of the fullness of who he is, as we by faith trust him and are willing to surrender to him who we are in ourselves. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable. It is reasonable and sensible for you to surrender your life under the control of one who is willing to love you and die in your place for your sin. How much more reasonable can it be for us to surrender ourselves to such a Lord? Which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, be transformed. That's the key, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove that God's will is perfect acceptable, unimprovable. I remember sharing with a friend in school one time when I first became a Christian, and I told him about my commitment to Jesus, and he said, "Wow, wow, you're willing to let Jesus be Lord of your life? You're willing to surrender your life to him to have control?" He said, "Wow, that's impressive." And I said, "I don't think so. I think it'd be stupid not to. If he loves me that much, what do you think, I'm going to make a better job of it? I'm a Christian. I'm committed to following Jesus because I'd be frightened to do anything else." I wonder whether or not you can say with the Apostle Paul this morning that you are ready. That you are ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that your love has reached into our brokenness, into our dysfunction, into our fallenness, into our chronic selfishness. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, your love reached in to the lust and the materialism and the covetousness. Lord, that your love has reached in the blackness of our heart. You've claimed all of that as your own, and you've gone to Calvary and you've died, and you bore in your own body on the tree all of our sin, all of our filthiness, all of our brokenness. And Lord Jesus, you did that because you loved us, and you did it because you wanted us henceforth no longer to live for ourselves, but to live for you who loved us and died for us. So Lord, we want to come to you. And Lord, afresh, we want to commit ourselves to you, Lord, as our Lord, that you would fill us with the same resolve, Lord, that we may know you and the power of your resurrection, the fullness of you are. And Lord, even if it means a fellowship in your sufferings, a bearing in our bodies, your life and your death, we might be able to see many that you touch through us come to know you. So Lord, we come to you, we surrender and consecrate ourselves to you afresh today. Lord, as your eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth and they search out every heart in this auditorium, and you know those, Lord, who are struggling, who are wrestling with a sense of ownership, a sense of fear of, can I really surrender? Can I really let go? What about my reputation? What about my money? What about the relationships that are unwholesome, that are keeping me from really knowing you and loving you? Lord, I want to pray, Father, for that young person who's struggling with a relationship that's not of you. I want to pray, Lord, for that young girl, that young man in this auditorium whose habits of entertainment are rooted in the world, drinking from the wrong world. Father, I want to pray that for all of us as we're struggling, that we might surrender to you. Lord, that we might lay it all out, that we might invite you to come and take control. Lord, we ask you to do it in Jesus' name for your glory, that you might fill and completely fill that which you've redeemed with your own blood for your own glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. While our heads are bowed, while our eyes are closed, no looking around, if God is dealing with you, I want you to raise your hand. I want you to tell me that God is challenging you to surrender your life to him. That God is challenging you to make this commitment that you will surrender and let go of those things that are keeping you from him, and that you will put them to death, that you'll trust him to do that work in your own heart, that by faith you'll claim his work in you to redeem you from these things that hold you in bondage. Just lift your hand while our heads are bowed, while our eyes are closed. Father, we want to thank you for the victory that we have in your word. We want to thank you, Father, for the calling of the cross of Jesus Christ. We want to thank you, Lord, for the power of your life in us to make us a people in your name for your glory. We ask, Lord, that you would purge us and continue to work in us and purify us, that we might live lives that reflect the fullness of who you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.